Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are present, sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the presents that go ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." But then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter in verse number 18. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Well, as we continue in our study through the book of 2 Timothy this evening, the passage we want to consider this evening is verse number 15, down through verse number 18, which talks about all who are in Asia have turned away from the Apostle Paul, except for, or an example of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed the Apostle Paul. And this section begins really in verse number 8, and 15 through verse 18 are sort of the conclusion of the section. Begins in verse 8 where Paul appeals to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And he encourages him along those lines, and Timothy was to boldly suffer for the sake of the gospel and to boldly face persecution. And Paul really goes on to give him two reasons as to why Timothy can be bold and why Timothy can face suffering for the sake of the gospel. The first is seen in verses 9 through 11, where he tells Timothy, because God has saved him, and in saving him, he has abolished death. And so there's nothing for Timothy to fear. He can boldly proclaim the gospel. He can boldly suffer because God has already given him eternal life. God has already erased all the fears of dying because of this eternal life. And so Timothy can then join in suffering for the gospel. And then he gives him a second reason in verse 12, because God is going to be faithful to guard Timothy's faith until the end, where he says he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so Timothy can boldly serve Christ because God is faithful to preserve his faith until the end and secure him for final salvation. So now tonight, we look at the conclusion of this section that begins in verse 8 on suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Paul gives two examples. He gives a negative example of not being ashamed, and he gives a positive example of not being ashamed. And he gives the negative example in verse 15 when he talks about all who are in Asia turning away from the Apostle Paul, and he names two specific individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes. I'll just say it'll be fun saying those names all night. But he gives two examples of the negative example, and then he gives the positive example in 16 of Onesiphorus, of one who refreshed Paul and was an encouragement to him. Now, at first glance, we look at this passage, and it may seem like there's not much for us to consider in verse 15 through verse 18. But upon a greater examination, I think there's a lot of rich truth contained in these verses that are applicable for us this evening. And so let me just begin by explaining it like this. All of us are on a journey of sanctification. All of us who profess Christ here this evening are on this journey of sanctification. And it sort of begins with repentant faith in the gospel. It begins with justification, where God declares us to be something that we are not, that is, righteous. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's given us eternal life. So he's given us this gift of justification. And one day we will receive this gift of glorification, where we will be home with Christ and we will be free from the residue of sin that still exists in our life. But in between justification and glorification, there is this road of sanctification. That is, in between this road of justification, or in between justification where we have been declared righteous, and glorification, where we will be finally righteous. There is this process in which we are becoming more righteous and becoming more Christ-like and becoming more holy. And let's just be honest. The journey from justification to glorification is a long road, and it is a difficult road. And at many times we think, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make it to the end. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to make it to that final destination. But in order for believers to get there, in order for believers to get from justification and through sanctification and to glorification, God uses many means to get us there. The Scriptures talk about all types of means that He uses to get us to that final day of glorification. He uses the means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to grow in grace and to persevere until the end. He also uses the means of the warning passages that tell us of the dangers of not persevering and making it to the end. He uses the means of the preaching of God's Word, which instructs our hearts and equips us to persevere to the end. But He also gives us another means. And it's the means we want to consider here this evening. And that is the means of encouragement of other brothers and sisters in Christ. That is one of the means that God uses to get us from justification to glorification is encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ. When we reach particularly low times in life, it is often the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ that enable us to keep going in the faith. When Christians are overtaken in a fault or enslaved in sin, it is often the encouragement of another brother and sister in Christ that calls us back to repentance and calls us back to the straight and narrow. When we find ourselves burdened down by the trials of this life, it is often the encouragement of brothers and sisters that keep us going in the faith and give us the ability to persevere. And so God gives us encouraging people to help us make it from justification to glorification. And so I've entitled this passage, Onesiphorus, the need to have one, and the need to be one. Because Onesiphorus was exactly that to the Apostle Paul. He was a means that God used to help Paul make it to the end. He was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul to make it to the end. And so it seems that this passage is not just a mere explanation of Paul's setting, but rather this passage has much to teach us about the need for encouragement and the need for us to be encouragers in the Christian faith. So here's how I want to walk through this passage this evening. I want us to just walk through this passage, and I'll give a few explanation and make a few remarks, and then at the end I want to just make a few comments about what it looks like to be an encourager. And to challenge us all that we need the encouragement of other people in order to make it to the end. And we need to be encouragers who encourage other people in order that they make it to the end as well. So let's consider these things this evening. And verse 15 through verse 18, let's begin with Paul's situation in Rome. As we've mentioned several times in this study, Paul is in prison in Rome. But it's not the same imprisonment that we find at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is in somewhat of a house arrest and he has freedom for people to come visit and he has freedom to correspond with individuals and where he's chained to the Praetorian Guard and he has opportunity to advance the gospel in that case. This is not the imprisonment that we find Paul writing the book of 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. He is in a dungeon. He is alone. He is abandoned by many other co-workers. And at a time where Paul should be receiving commendation and accolades for his service for Christ, instead we find him about to be executed for the cause of Jesus Christ. And this is really how Paul ends his life. And if you read the letter of 2 Timothy, it's often you pick up on Paul's discouragement. And so we look, first of all, at the negative example of not being ashamed, seen in the fact that Paul begins here by saying that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. Now, I give you a map here this evening, and perhaps I got ahead of myself, so I'll go back to the map. At this point in world geography, Asia was located in the region that is now Western Turkey. The main city in Asia at the time was the city of Ephesus. But if you see on this map, there are other cities. There are Ephesus, you might see Troas, you might see Miletus, and you might see Colossae. And all of these are significant cities in the region of Asia, which was considered Asia at the time. Now, Paul first came to Ephesus, which was the main city, on his third missionary journey, and stayed there, I think, the most of any of the cities that he visited on his missionary journey. And he stayed there for 3 years, ministering to the people there. So he had a significant ministry in Asia, significant ministry in Ephesus. Now, the church that was started in Colossae was not started by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had never actually been to Colossae, but it was started by another guy by the name of Epaphras. And due to the evangelism overflow that existed in Ephesus, the impact of the gospel spilled into another region, into Colossae. And so you can see how Paul's ministry in Asia was booming even to the cities that Paul had never even been to. And so what I want us to consider is that Paul had ministered in Ephesus, he had ministered in Colossae, he had ministered in Troas, he had ministered in Miletus. His ministry in Asia was significant. Paul had a great number of relationships in this region. He served for years the churches there, and he served the people there and ministered to them. If you want to catch a glimpse of Paul's heart, you can read Acts chapter 20, where he talks significantly about his love and his ministry to the people there. Now, in many cases, Paul was the one that ministered the gospel to these people for the first time. And these people came to know Christ because of Paul's evangelistic efforts there in this region. And now we find him in verse number 15 writing, "You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me." We find him writing these gut-wrenching and painful words that many of his co-workers, many of his fellow laborers had turned away from the Apostle Paul. What does he mean when he says all who are in Asia? Was it every single individual that was existent in the region? Well, probably Paul's either speaking in hyperbole here about the significant number of people who deserted him, or he's speaking of many of the church leaders who had abandoned Paul. And this is why he lists in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. These may have been guys who were significant leaders in this region, men whom were dedicated to the Apostle Paul, and men who Paul thought, look, if everybody else is abandoning me, these individuals certainly won't abandon me. And then Paul writes these heart-wrenching or gut-wrenching words, and you can hear his heart breaking as he refers to, you know, all of these people have abandoned me, even Hermogenes and Phylegius, or Phygellus. I told you it'd be fun. And so Paul's sad. Paul's heart is broken. There's significant discouragement on the part of the Apostle Paul. Now, let me just pause and make a statement about this phrase, turned away from me. When you read verse 15, you see, you are aware all who are in Asia turned away from me, or some of your translations might have deserted me. Now, this word can mean apostasy from the faith. In fact, turn over to chapter 4 and verse 4, where we see the same word existing in this particular letter. Actually, back up to chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth." Okay, here we have an example of this word being used in which they have apostatized from the faith or turned from the truth. In fact, turn over one more page to Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, where we see the phrase repeated again. Actually, back up to 13, where he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of the people who turn away from the truth." And so this word, if you go back to chapter 1, this word can be used to refer to someone who has claim to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but then once the going got tough, they have sort of abandoned or apostatized or walked away, showing that they never had this faith in the first place. But I don't think that that's the example of all in Asia that Paul's talking about. Instead of abandoning the faith altogether, what Paul's talking about here in verse number 15 is that they have abandoned Paul personally. You see, if you go back to chapter 8, he encourages, or chapter 1, verse 8, he encourages Timothy not to be ashamed. He talks again about, in verse 12, how he's not ashamed. And then he talks about Onesiphorus, he talks about him in verse number 16, of one who is not ashamed. Yet in contrast to them, we have all who are in Asia, they haven't abandoned the faith, but they're embarrassed of the Apostle Paul. Their leader, their mentor, the man who was significant in their lives. Now he's sort of a little too radical for us all. He's proclaiming Christ, and now he's in prison, and we don't want to be associated with the Apostle Paul. And so this is where we find Paul. Significant discouragement about the personal abandonment that's taken place. I mean, perhaps you're here this evening, and you've experienced a damaged relationship where someone has forsaken you, and it's not your fault, and you're deeply hurt by that. Now take that and multiply it times 50 to 100 times. And Paul is just seeing significant relationship after significant relationship after significant relationship sort of fall away. And we begin to catch a glimpse of the type of discouragement the Apostle Paul is facing here this evening. He is expressing deep sorrow and deep sadness, and this tone sort of permeates the entire letter of 2 Timothy. Now allow me to pause here and just say that it's clear in the Scriptures, abundantly clear in the Scriptures, that believers get discouraged. And I'm not talking about I'm having a discouraging type of day. I'm talking about significant discouragement that we might say would last for weeks, sometimes months, and sometimes years. We might call it discouragement. We might call it sorrow. We might call it depression. But the Scriptures are clear that these types of feelings even exist among believers. And that these types of feelings, that when the circumstances are so heavy and the weights of life weigh a person down, they find themselves in very dark times. But these circumstances or these feelings that Christians experience, they're not outside the bounds of what the normal Christian experience is. I mean, here we see the Apostle Paul in his deep sorrow and his deep discouragement because of his damaged relationships. And Christians face the same thing. Yet I'm afraid we've created a culture where it's not acceptable for Christians to hurt publicly. Rather, perhaps it's due to the fact that most of us present a public picture of our life that's different from the life that we actually live. We might call this sort of the Facebook life. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's the life where everything's perfect. All of the pictures that get posted are perfect. Every weekend is a date out with a perfect man or a perfect woman, and all the pictures that are posted are of the perfect vacations so that everybody can see how perfect our family life really is. And the only imperfect people in this world are those who rant, and nobody listens to them anyway. So we have created this atmosphere in which we always put our best face out. We always create this, we've created this culture where we are perfect people. Our prayer list is jam-packed with health need after health need, but rarely does an item come up on the prayer list of someone's spiritual need, of a wandering child, of a damaged marriage, of damaged relationships, because we want to maintain this picture-perfect life. We don't want anyone to know that there's actually problems that exist in our life. And nothing will change until we realize that this perfect Christian life that we've created or this culture that we've created is nothing more than a facade. It's not real. See, Christians experience deep hurt, Christians experience sorrow, and Christians experience discouragement and depression. And perhaps we've bought into this mentality because a lot of the songs we sing are, "I'm so happy and here's the reason why." And we don't sing enough songs like, "Be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain." See, when I listen to the Apostle Paul's words that permeate this book of 2 Timothy, I just hear a man who's got deep sorrow. I hear a man who is significantly discouraged because of the circumstances of his life. And this is not unusual for Christians. And Christians should be able to freely express and cry out for help in their discouragement. And we as a congregation should embrace that type of expression. So we need to admit it. We're a group of people with problems. Some problems are known to some people. Some problems are just problems you know about personally, but we are a group of people with problems. The Bible tells us that we're desperately in need of God's grace, but it also tells us this: we are desperately in need of the encouragement of other people. That is abundantly true. But here's the good news. The New Testament was written for people like us. People who have a lot of problems. People who have a lot of problems and even pretend like we don't have a lot of problems. The New Testament was written to those types of people. And the Bible tells us that we need God's grace, yes, but we also need the encouragement of other people. And so here's Paul. He's writing and he's discouraged. And he then gives an example of someone who has ministered to him in a significant way. And this really brings us to our second point here this evening, the positive example of not being ashamed. And then he gives us the example of Onesiphorus. In verse 16, in fact, read 16 through 18 with me again. He says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." See, when we're in the midst of our dark and discouraging moments, sometimes what we need an Onesiphorus. Someone who will minister us in our time of need, even when no one else will. So this is the positive example of not being ashamed, the positive example of encouraging. Note the following things about Onesiphorus. First of all, Paul knew him from his time in Ephesus, and his service to the Lord was well established even back at that point. Look at verse 18 again. The last phrase says, he says to Timothy, "And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus." See, Paul and Timothy had both seen the testimony of Onesiphorus, and they knew that he was a faithful man. His reputation preceded him. Long before he ever ministered to Paul in Rome, he ministered to Paul and Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul even says this, "You well know all the service," meaning that there was more than just one act of service. It was active service after active service after active service, that this man was a faithful servant of Christ. He also mentions that he ministered to Paul on more than one occasion. Go back to verse 16. He says of Onesiphorus, "For he often refreshed me." That this wasn't a one-time thing where he happened to be traveling through Rome and he looked for Paul and he found him and he encouraged him. But it seems more like he was there constantly and had many opportunities. In fact, Onesiphorus may have been a businessman who had to travel to Rome for business dealings. And so he had the opportunity again and again to meet the needs and to refresh the Apostle Paul. His refreshment of Paul was probably both material and emotional. He probably had opportunity to bring things to Paul that he needed, whether it be food or whether it be clothing or whether it be books to read. But he was a source of great refreshment and encouragement. He was sort of like what I think about in the middle of February. Sometimes we'll get that one day or those 2 days of like 50 degrees. You know those days where everybody goes outside and plays, no matter how much snow there is, or you know, if it's October and it's 50, everybody stays inside, but it's February and it's 50, everybody's outside. It's like that breath of fresh air where you're like, okay, this trial's not gonna last forever. And that's what Onesiphorus was to the Apostle Paul. He was that breath of fresh air to encourage him to make it until the end. He was not ashamed of Paul, the text tells us. Unlike those in Asia, Onesiphorus, there we go. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. He wasn't embarrassed to be associated with Paul. He was bold in his service to Christ, and that meant he was bold in his service to Christ's servant as well. He went to great lengths to serve the Apostle Paul and to minister to him. Look at what verse number 17 tells us. "But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." You see, Paul was not, as I said, in just simple house arrest. Rather, Paul was in a circumstance where he was in a dungeon. He's probably secluded. He's a criminal of the state. And you can understand that Onesiphorus probably had to go through some red tape in order to get to the Apostle Paul. And if he was going to identify with the Apostle Paul, Paul would put his own life in danger trying to minister to him and encourage him. And when he found him, he encouraged Paul, and Paul was grateful to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Paul gives two sort of prayers for Onesiphorus. He gives a prayer in verse 16 that the Lord would grant mercy to his household. And then in verse 18, he prays that he would grant mercy to Onesiphorus himself on that day. And really, this is all that Paul has to offer. I mean, how else is Paul going to say thank you in prison? Well, he could share his chains. He could share maybe his prison food. But there's not much opportunity for Paul to say thank you. And so Paul does the one thing that he can do to say thank you to Onesiphorus and his ministry. He commends him into the hands of the Lord. He commends him and his family both into the hands of the Lord. He probably mentions his family here because of the sacrifice that they made, sending their father and their husband off to minister to the Apostle Paul time and time again. And so we see why this message is entitled Onesiphorus, the need to have one and the need to be one. Because Onesiphorus was a self-sacrificing servant of Christ who made it a point to be an encouragement to another brother in Christ. And this act of encouragement, listen carefully, this act of encouragement was a means that God used to bring Paul to that final day. Now, at this point I want to just shift gears here and talk a little bit about encouragement in the life of the local church. We've already stated that there is a need for it. We've already stated that Christians get discouraged and face these dark times. But let's just talk a little bit about encouragement. We sometimes take this gift for granted, don't we? The blessing of encouraging people, the blessing that encouragement is. But it's true and it's clear from the Scriptures that it is a means that God uses to get us all the way home. Let me just give us a couple examples. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's begin reading in verse number 13. I just want to give us three examples of where we see encouragement in the life of brothers and sisters of Christ to get them all the way home. Now here in chapter 4, verse 13, it was preached through a few months ago, but we have individuals who are sorrowful because their loved ones have passed away. And Paul writes this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now look at verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Here you have an example of people in despair because they're worried about those who have passed on before. And Paul informs them of what's going to happen and he finishes it off. Use this biblical truth to encourage those who are in the midst of this sorrow. Encourage one another with these words. And so, in the life of the body, when one of our members loses a loved one, we remind them that death is not eternal, that death is not eternal separation, but for those who are in Christ, there is hope that we will see them and join them with Christ again. And we encourage one another with these words. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 3 for another example. Hebrews chapter 3, if you would. And let's pick up in verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 12, and we see this. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." But listen to this. Verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, one of the means that God uses to keep us from being hardened and to keep us from being deceived in our sin is what? The exhortation or the encouragement of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the responsibility of members of the local church. When we see a brother or sister begin to err, we call and we reach out to them and we say, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we call them back to the faith. And we see this again repeated in Galatians chapter 6, that when a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual or who possess the Spirit, restore such a one to the faith. See, it's one of the means, you've seen this? It's one of the means that God uses to get us to the end, that enables us to persevere to the end. One more example, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, immediately in verse 23, immediately after the author mentions holding fast to our confession of faith, one of the means by which we hold fast to the confession of faith is that brothers encourage and stimulate one another to good works. And I would even go so far as to say that in verse 25, this takes place when the body gathers together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That when we gather together, there is the encouragement from the Word, but there is the mutual encouragement from one another that equips us and enables us to make it all the way home. And so this ministry of encouragement is absolutely needed within the life of the local church. And those who do not have it are alone and are significantly lacking in their Christian life. As one author says, lone rangers are dead rangers because they do not have that encouragement of other brothers and sisters in Christ as a means to carry them all the way home. Now, in closing, let's just ask then, what does an encourager look like? What is an encouraging person? What are their characteristics? Well, these aren't inspired, but they're just some of my collected thoughts, just some practical thoughts of what the characteristics or the identities of an encouraging person are. So let me just give you five of them. First of all, I'd say this. Encouraging people are not self-focused, but they are sensitive to the needs of others. Okay, encouraging people are not self-focused, but they are sensitive to the needs of others. If you and I are going to be encouraging people, it must begin with us taking our eyes off of our own needs, our own wants, and our own desires, and beginning to look for the needs of others in our congregation. Now, there are some people, and we're thankful that they are among us, there are some people who are naturally wired like this, to just sort of be an encouraging person. But for most of us, this is something that we have to work at. Taking our eyes off of our own needs to focus on the needs of other individuals. And it may take discipline. If this is something that you have to write down to remember to check on the need of somebody else, don't be ashamed to write it down. Okay? It's an attempt to minister to the needs of other people. But it would involve us taking our eyes off of our own needs and looking at the needs of others. When you walk into our assembly on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, what is your mindset? Do you see relationships where you look to get something out of those relationships? Are you just concerned about what song we're going to sing or what the sermon's going to be about? Or are you just concerned about how do I appear before people? Or do you look at the congregation and see an opportunity to encourage someone in need? Sometimes people sit alone. Sometimes people sit alone because that just happens to be where they're sitting. But sometimes people sit alone because they are alone. And they need encouragement. And they need ministered to. So when you walk into church, understand that there are brothers and sisters, even here this evening, who need our encouragement, who need to be stimulated to good works and to love and to be, and God may use you as a means for them to make it all the way to the end. Secondly, encouraging people humbly recognize their own need for daily grace and encouragement. Encouraging people are not judgmental people. Encouraging people, or let me say it this, like this way, discouraging people are the people who say, well, they got themselves into this mess, they're going to have to dig themselves out of this mess. Okay? Encouraging people are people who say, they may have got themselves into this mess, but I know that I'm so prone myself to get into my own mess. And so they reach out and they encourage. They are not self-righteous people who have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They are people who recognize the grace of God in their own life, and they are able to minister the grace of God to others in their life as well. So encouraging people humbly recognize their own need for daily grace and encouragement. Thirdly, encouraging people are patient and generous with their time. And this may be the place in which we struggle the most. Encouraging people are patient people. Encouraging people listen. They take the time to listen. They're willing to take the time and call, even if the phone call is going to be a long conversation. They're willing to take the time and to check in with that brother or sister in Christ because they are patient. And they're willing to put off something important in order to focus on the need of this individual. Perhaps you're not an encouraging person because time is too important to you. Let me say it this way. Because your time is too important to you. Like, I'd love to meet this person's need, but I just don't have time for it. I'd love to sit here and listen, but they ramble on for so long. I'd love to encourage them, but I just don't have time to encourage them. Lord, would you please bring someone into my life whom I have the time for? Someone with a small problem. Someone with only a little bit of things wrong in their life. See, encouraging people are people who generously give of their time. They're not possessive of their time. Fourthly, encouraging people point others to the truth of the Scripture. You ever talk to someone like this where the encouragement of the Scriptures just sort of flow from them? So you give them a situation, they respond with Scripture. You mention that you're in some sort of difficulty, and they just respond quickly with, God is our refuge and our strength, and a very present help in trouble. They respond with these types of expressions. That is, they encourage with the Word. Lastly, encouraging people run toward, not away from, those in need. Encouraging people see someone in need, see someone that needs encouragement, and they rush to that individual. They are burdened and want to see that individual's need met. So you see, there is great need for us to receive encouragement because it's what God uses to bring us to the end. And there's great need in the local assembly for us to be encouragers. And so may God reveal to us here this evening perhaps a couple of things. Number one, that we need other people in our lives and that we can't make it without other people. And number two, that we have been put in this local body not just to come and to reap the benefits of hearing the Word and singing together, but we've been put in this local body as a means to stimulate one another and encourage one another to love and good works. And God will use that as a means to bring us all home to that final state of glorification. So maybe you're here this evening and you're not an encourager. Well, think about these things and think about why you might not be an encourager and reflect on the example of Onesiphorus and the encouragement that he was to Paul and understand the great importance that this is for the life of our body. Let's pray together.